Don't ever think anyone follows laws. They don't. Law and books of law and written law is only as a pretext for what they all want to do, attorneys, judges. So don't ever think that anyone follows the law. They don't. They make a decision that they choose to make for whatever agenda they have. So don't fall for it. This judge in particular here simply wanted the monuments removed, and that's what he did. And obviously he's going to stand before God. He has no fear of God now, but he will one day. You just have to understand that God's word's going to come to pass eventually. And like the Bible says, every knee shall bow. And God means every knee will bow one day. God's patience actually is taken advantage by everyone because they feel, well, he never does anything. And there's a lot of truth in that. He doesn't do a lot of things that they deserve when they deserve it. That's true. And he looks at his patience as for their benefit. They use his patience for their benefit, meaning, well, if God was really there, he'd say or do something. And religion has always done that throughout the centuries, not just decades, centuries. The fact that God doesn't intervene all the time, they feel God is either not interested, he has nothing to say, he's too busy, it's not important to him, and they assume all these things, and that's just not true. The truth of the matter is God's patience is for your benefit, not for his. And the reason we know this is Jesus brought it out. Remember, Jesus spoke the mind of God on earth because he was God. And Jesus himself said, how I wish judgment was ready right now. There's no benefit in waiting longer for judgment. He says, I'm ready. But for their benefit, humans, God's patient. Not for his benefit, it's for your benefit. So that's why a day goes by and a lifetime goes by and another lifetime goes by and another lifetime goes by. Generation from generation from generation from generation from generation of ungodliness and paganism, they see that, well, if there was a God, he would certainly have intervened by now. And it was my dad and his dad and his dad, and none of us were religious. And as far as we know, there was no intervention, divine intervention anywhere in life, any time in life. We didn't see anything, so it goes on into unbelief and it rolls on into basically what America is today, a nation of just complete paganism and unbelief, with a form of godliness, but it's a form of godliness. Your only hope and your only source of truth in life is God's word. You have to remember that. It's only God's word that stands above everything, and that's all you need to read. From Adam to the last man, and all religions, good and bad, that ever swirled around this Bible, every teacher, every Bible study, every sermon, every thought, is all meaningless. It doesn't matter. All that matters is what he said. That's all that matters. Everything else is a moot. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if it was a good study or a bad study. It's all moot. It's meaningless because all that matters is this. And God allows this just to sit there while the centuries go by of swirling opinions and swirling doctrines and swirling churches and denominations and this and that. And his book just sits up there as the truth. And that's all just garbage, because this is all that matters. If God didn't say it, there's no use in even talking about it. The truth only lies in God's word. And it has from the beginning of time until the end of time. And that's how God's going to carry out his judgment. So if you ever want to know anything credible, you simply go to the Bible, and that's your only source of that. As far as the consistency in the Bible and the validity and also the congruent nature of the Bible, you have to understand that it was written as a whole unit from Genesis through Revelation, that it's filled with complete and perfect fact on anything God has ever said. It's a fact. science could be validated simply by going to the Bible and finding anything God said, as I mentioned before, he's on the hook. Other religions, when they do that, they're on the hook permanently, and that's how they're found out to be false religions. You can take Hinduism. Because when Hinduism and a lot of religions were established, here's a clue. Most religions are very archaic. They're ancient religions that have come down through the centuries, and that's where they lose. And I'll give you one example. And that's where the Bible wins. The Bible is the earliest. It started from Adam. None of them go back that far at all. This could not be conspired by any group of men to even do. But when you go back that far, you go back to a point in time where there's scientific evidence is very minimal. And as history progresses, science progresses. And it can either validate this ancient religion or refute it. Hinduism. Earthquakes, right in the writings, Hinduism. Earthquakes, the earth is held up on the backs of elephants. And when the elephants shake, that's when we have an earthquake. Now, when that was written, no one could refute that. But science has now proved the earth does not sit on the backs of elephants. And earthquakes are not caused from shaking. Therefore, Hinduism is now refuted. But if you think that stops people from continuing on, propagating it, you're wrong. But here's the truth of the matter is, it's found out to be false. Now go through any religion and do that. And you could, science will actually only support the Bible. Now, anything God has ever said, boy, if he said something like that in the Bible, now have you ever thought about it, Trevor? If you've ever thought about it, the Lord didn't do anything like that from Genesis through Revelation. Okay? Had the Lord put any of that garbage in there, we would now see it and say, well, science has proved, God, that all the stars in the universe are not flashlights. They're not candles. They're stars. But God didn't insert that. Well, religion does that because in their stupidity, when it was written, there was none of the scientific fact. Now that science has come to the forefront, it could refute all that, and it should be all tossed in the garbage. But no one will ever attack Hinduism or any of that stuff. They only attack the one book that they have nothing to attack in it. Because we know there's an enemy out there called Satan, that his job is just to take out God's word. So just understand that. He's clever enough that he wouldn't, and smart enough that he wouldn't have inserted something that could later be found not to be true. And this was written thousands of years ago. You would say, come on, scientists, let's get together. There's got to be something in here, right? There's got to be something we can find that's concrete to say, hey, look it. He said this, and what they do is they go searching for rulers and kings that there is no archaeological discovery that this king existed. Therefore, this king of Assyria in the year 832 didn't live. Therefore, the Bible. They do that type of stuff. And then eventually, sometimes we find these fragments that do support the fact that what the Bible said was true about this Assyrian king in 832. So understand that. And I want to lead into the study with that because we're going to go back thousands of years now to look at something that is unbelievable. Just unbelievable how this was planned in the Bible by God way in advance, and no one really knew about this. Now, in prepping this study, know this, that the prophecies concerning the Messiah, leading to the Messiah, are filled in the Old Testament. However, until God discloses that to us, that it was a prophecy, sometimes we had no way of knowing it. He knew, but we didn't know. So, when Jesus spoke and said, "Have you not read," and then quotes an Old Testament passage that is a reference to him, they could say, "Well, we did read it, but we didn't know that applied to you, the Messiah. And now that you've said it does, now we can see, oh, yeah, it does apply to you." So as you're approaching the Messiah without the New Testament, it's a little bit different because it's filled with prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, where God chose to put it in. And then Jesus disclosed some of those in the New Testament, which were in fact prophecies regarding him, that they, now that they know, they say, "Oh, wow, that is magnificent." Now, you got to put on your thinking cap of what I'm going to say next. Now, because of that, you see that the Bible could not have been conspired over the years to produce an end result because of that one element. They didn't know it was a prophecy to do with Christ until Christ said it was. How could men write a conspiracy when they didn't know it had anything to do with him until he said, "It does have something to do with me." And then they say, "Oh, wow, that's magnificent." If they wrote it, they would know it in advance because they're the ones who conspired it. But because of the divine origin of the Bible, they didn't know all of it. But God knew it. And God was carrying out the plan of his scripture. So to carry it out, it was fulfilled because he's the one carrying it out. If it was up to man, the Messiah would have never came and claimed to do stuff because he wouldn't know he's supposed to claim it. So if Christ was a false Messiah, he wouldn't know what verses to quote because he didn't know it applied to him. Only God knew it applied to him. So only God can then go back and say, "That applied to me. You didn't know it now, but it does." So Christ couldn't have been a false Messiah. He can only be true because he's the one who wrote it about himself, which leads me into the study. And we're going to start in Numbers chapter 21. In the book of Genesis, the very beginning, when Eve was deceived by the serpent, you had the same players that are going to play out the course of history with basically the same warfare. God said something, Satan is going to refute it, take away from it, change it, twist it, until the last day he's on earth. You have to know that. Okay? That's his whole point. Because if God said it, it's true. If he didn't say it, it's not true. And in day one in the beginning, when he was deceived, God implemented a plan right away in which he was going to save man. And through this plan, and through the passages that follow Genesis chapter 2, he goes on to say that the serpent will bruise mankind on the heel, but the Savior is going to hit the serpent or kill the serpent on the head. So salvation was implemented way back then. Now, throughout the course of history and the writing of the Bible, you're not going to know exactly where all these things fit until the writer of the Bible tells you where they're at. Okay? And here's a perfect, perfect, unimaginable, profound example of God doing this in the Bible. And it starts in Numbers chapter 21. You will see how precise God is. You'll see how exact he is to do the things he does. So put a bookmarker in 21 of Numbers, because we're going to go back there. And actually, and then we're going to bounce around a little bit. Now, I'll give you the time frames on this, okay? The Jews wandered in the wilderness for approximately 40 years. Got it? And in the 40 years, he waited for a certain amount of the congregation to die off because they weren't going to enter the land because of their unbelief. Joshua, Caleb, their families, and basically entered the land at the end of the 40 years. Moses and Aaron were denied access because of the sin they committed at the waters of Meribah with Miriam. That played a very, very important role in the gospel. But you didn't know it, and they didn't know it, until the fulfillment of the gospel takes place, where God now goes back in the Old Testament and says, da-da-da, 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 and they all look at it and says, this is magnificent, God. You did it all along when we weren't even aware of it. And this is going to be an example. Now, take note of one thing that's going to play a really big role here. And that's in Numbers chapter 20, verse 23. And it's the death of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. You're going to look at this death and say, well, it's just a death that God chose at a certain time with no real significance around it. You couldn't be further from the truth of why Aaron's death took place before Moses, after Miriam, before Miriam, or whenever it took place right now at this point in time, because it was important. Now, things like this should build your faith. What builds your faith in life is God's word. It's not examples you experience in life. It's not somebody's opinion on God. It's not going to church and hearing a Bible study or a sermon. It's God's word showing you how precise and how divine it is that increases your faith, where you go out and you say, I don't care what anybody says. I only care what God says, and this is all that applies. So just note that. We're going to go back to this one part, that Aaron's death preceded this certain event that we're going to read right now. And we're going to go into chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse 4. Now, let me just say this. They are at the very end of their 40-year wandering. Okay? They're at the very end of the journey. They're only a couple years, actually less. I think it's 18 months before they actually cross the Jordan and enter the land. Okay? That's where we're at now. Moses is alive, but he won't be in about 18 months. But he's alive now. It's at the end of the 40 years. And here's what happens. Verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And there's issues with that. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke out against God and Moses. And here's what they said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food, manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the event or illustration or the narrative of the bronze serpent in the wilderness, verses 5-9. Okay? And that's going to be our study. Okay, keep in mind, 38 years, they're almost at the end of their journey when this took place. The event followed the death of Aaron back in Numbers 20, 23. The journey, as mentioned in Scripture, reflects a walk of faith. It also reflects a walk of a person serving or in the presence of God. It's not so much the journey, but you have to know it's at the end of their journey. It's at the end. It's not at the beginning of the journey. It's at the end of a journey where they've walked with God for 40 years. They've seen God. They've experienced God. They've seen what God can do and all that. Okay? Verse 4. And when they set out, they're actually going to head towards the promised land. They're ready to go in. Satan's not going to have it. He don't care if you're at the beginning or at the end of your walk or 1 minute from your deathbed. As long as you're breathing, I can get you. That's what he says. I can get you. If you're breathing, I can get you because I'm so successful at doing that, and he is. The people became impatient. There's one characteristic that a Christian has to have other than faith that he must have in life and a very, very, very big helping of. Okay? And it's patience. The book of Hebrews says, through faith and patience, those faithful in the Old Testament inherited promises. Not faith and love, not faith in hospitality. Faith and patience was necessary. And they grew impatient because of the journey. Not only was it the length of their walk with God, it was the status of their walk with God and how they felt they fit in during their walk with God and how they're treated by God. We can stay on this verse for 2 hours because I need to bring up, but we got a long ways to go. But I need to bring up the fact of this. They're in the wilderness and it's not a good place to be. They don't have recliner chairs to sit in. They don't have air conditioning homes. And they don't have refrigerators to run to get something cool to drink or something to eat. They're in the desert. Rocks. Hard places. Very few places where there's even lush vegetation or shade. Okay, this is a difficult terrain by Mount Sinai and all in that area and coming up there. Is it easy to grow impatient? It is. But not so much for me. It's not. And men may have more patience than women. They may not. Only God knows. But here's a fact. I, for myself, and I'll say this, I can probably endure just about anything I need to. The problem is if I'm married and I have children, it's hard to explain to a child why he doesn't have food and drink as he's tugging on your pants. Daddy, I'm thirsty. Daddy, I'm hungry. Daddy, you keep telling me God supplies. I'm thirsty and hungry. Well, where is the food God supplies? We have no food and no water. Now, if he's able to do all this, could he supply water and food? We're not asking for a reservoir of water. I am thirsty and I have no water. Not to wash my face in, water to drink. Now, I can do myself because I'm mature enough to say, well, I'll be patient because I know what God can do. But when you got children and maybe wives and everyone harping on you, day in, day out, daddy, 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 what are you doing? You're just sitting around. Where is our food and drink? They're crying. They're irritable. There's issues. And then God's up there doing nothing, as it were. But he is doing something. He can't, you know, a husband, a wife, a child can't control really anyone else. They can only do the best they can, and sometimes they have enough dealing with themselves. But when you got a family, you're required to supply for them. So it was probably the men that came to Moses and complained. Said, listen, and probably a lot of it came from their wives and family, pressuring them, saying, hey, food, water. You know, the dad can only say be patient so much, but you can't tell a child to be patient. They don't even know what the word patient means. Sometimes. All they know is they're hungry and they're thirsty. you can deal with it because you're mature. Well, God still doesn't accept that necessarily. Because here's what took place. The people spoke out against God. So that goes beyond the water and drink. They spoke out against God. That means they were saying something against God. Maybe they were tired of him. Maybe they said, you know what, we've had enough of his provisions. We want to go on without, you know, if this is the best he can do. So it's really what they're saying. And they also spoke out against Moses. This is important. So remember that. They spoke out against Moses, not just God. Remember the death of Aaron and speaking out against Moses, because we're going to come back to that. But the crux of the matter was, they said this, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, obviously, they did that rhetorically, and they knew that wasn't the truth, but they're being sarcastic. And to emphasize, you know, what is the point? No water and no food. Why? What is up with that? Why wouldn't you just give us water and food? Do you want us to suffer? Do you want us to be irritable? Do you think we enjoy this? Well, the answer to all that is no. But yet, it's like, is he busy? Did he go on a vacation? Is he going to return soon? Could you let us know what's going on? And on top of that, now here, this is going to play a huge role. We hate this miserable man. That's the food they're talking about. Okay, we hate the manna. We loathe this food. That's important. Now you may say, well, you know, who wouldn't get sick of eating the same food for 38 years? Would you? Of course you would. It doesn't matter how good it tastes. You're going to eat it morning, noon, and night. It doesn't matter what it is. You're going to get tired of it, are you not? Pick your favorite bread. We'll complain if we have to eat it for a day. Well, Mom, I had this for breakfast. Mom, I ate this for breakfast and lunch, and you're feeding it for dinner. And now you're going to do this for 40 years? Are you really? Yeah, 40 years. You can bake it, you can fry it, you can pound it, you can fluff it, you can cake it, you can cut it, you can... It doesn't matter what you do. After 40 years, you've done everything you can, the manna. And now their feelings are being known. We hate it. We hate it. Well, there was no discussion between 5 and 6 with God and Moses. And, well, what do you think we should do? Should we give him a break, Moses? You know, the people are, you know, the kids, everyone's thirsty, they're tired. 48 years of wandering in the wilderness. What do you think we should do? There was no discussion. The Lord simply sent. He decided to send fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Over 2 million people. So there's a lot of people that were bitten and died. So after that, the people came to Moses and said, hold on, now there's snakes all over. They're in our house, our tent. We step outside and there's snakes. We go inside and there's snakes. They're all over. We were huddling together looking for snakes. They're biting our neighbors. They're everywhere, snakes. Would that be fun? Snakes, and you can't get away from the snake. And these are poisonous, venomous snakes. And when these people are bitten, they're dying. They're in agony. They're screaming throughout the camp because it's a painful death, right? So they come to Moses and said, Moses, we've sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents. So they run to Moses and says, okay, Moses, we've sinned, we're sorry. You know, tell God we're sorry. Remember, Moses is the intercessor. Tell God we're sorry. Moses goes to the Lord. The Lord says, okay, make a stick. Do a cast of bronze for a serpent. That takes time, probably upwards of a week. Get the bronze serpent hanging on a big stick and go find a tall mountain, stand on the mountain, and tell everybody in the congregation, if they get bit, look at the mountain, and you can barely see over there. You see that stick up there? It's got a snake on it. If you look at that stick, you won't. The poison won't affect you. You won't die. So that's what Moses did. He made a stick of bronze. That's important. Put it on a stick. Went to high mountain. If they looked on it, then they won't die of the snake bite. Okay. So that's what Moses did. And that's the end of the story. Okay, now, the important part is this. Here's the things we're going to bring out. This is the gospel. This is the whole gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Written by God, the author, which could not have been conspired by man because they didn't know it was the gospel. Only God knew it was the gospel until he was going to reveal that it was the gospel. Then they'd look back and say, oh my, that is magnificent. This is the gospel. Now here's how we know it's the gospel. Keep your place there and go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. You there? No? Boy, you're slow. Hebrews 6:11. We desire that each one of you in here realize, show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You have to know that you don't coast as a Christian. No, you're not going to pedal your bike and build up faith, speed, and then you're going to put your pedals neutral, and what are you going to do on your bicycle? You're going to coast. That's not how faith works. Faith requires you to pedal all the time. When? Until you cross the finish line. You're not in a race for speed, but you're on a race to end. Meaning you don't build up your faith and you're going real good and then you coast all of a sudden, you lose that momentum and you go, oh man, I better start pedaling again. Then you pedal again, you get up speed and you're on fire for God, and then you put your pedals in neutral and you fall back and you go, oh man, I better start pedaling. Then you pedal again and get back up, and then you coast and all of a sudden you start slowing down. Oh, I better pedal again. That's really not how it should be. You should be pedaling until the end, because it's right at the end where Satan may put his best shot at you, the very end. And you know what he did in the Old Testament. So, that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience, you inherit the promises. But that doesn't mean you're going to have a lot of extra things pounding you in life as you're walking your walk. You may have other family members or neighbors or guys at work that are pounding your faith because of their lack of faith or patience. And that'll also affect you and vice versa and all that mess. So you have to understand that through faith and patience. You know for sure it wasn't Joshua and Caleb that complained. You would assume that because they're going in. There was no food and water, and they said, we're still going to serve God. Because we know he can supply the food and water. That's the issue. We know he can. He's not doing it for a reason. And that's the reason. They sing through faith. That's the reason. He can easily supply it. So, through faith and patience. So, know that your journey is to the very end of your life. And their journey was their journey to the promised land. And your faith walk is your walk to the promised land. And that's why the older you get, there's a side of you that says, yeah, I'm getting older. I'm glad because I'm going into the promised land. And as you get older, you got something to look forward to. And the people that are younger, if they live out their lives, they got a little more further to go than you, and vice versa. People ahead of you die and so forth. But that's the good news. As you go to the end of your life, you're going to go in. Now, know another thing is they spoke against two people. They spoke against God and against Moses. And that's serious when they spoke against Moses, okay? In John chapter 6, verse 30, John chapter 6, verse 30, you there yet? Huh? 6:30 says, they said therefore to him, his questioners, to Jesus, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Well, buddy, you just blew it on your next question. Now, Jesus, in case you can't think of something, we're going to help you. Look, they're questioning Jesus, saying, Jesus, what sign do you show as if you're such a great prophet to show that you're from God? Well, what work do you perform? Here, we'll give you an example if you need one. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He, God, gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, Jesus, there's an example. If you're so great, you show us a sign. Because God, in the Old Testament, showed him a sign by bringing a manna from heaven. What do you do? Well, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees, and questioners, thank you. That's a great example. He gave you manna in the Old Testament, but since he wrote the gospel, and you didn't know this, and now he's going to tell you, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you manna out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God, manna, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, not just the Israelites. So they looked at Jesus and said, okay, so manna in the Old Testament for the Israelites, and you're speaking of a manna out of heaven that gives life to the world. They looked at him and says, okay, that's fair enough, Dad. God gave a manna miraculously from heaven. You now give us this bread out of heaven that gives life to the world. Fair enough? Jesus said to them, yes, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. What was the test in the Old Testament? They were hungry and they were thirsty. So in case you guys want to bring up the water too, here, let me bring it up for you. In the Old Testament, God also supplied them water. Manna and water. So Jesus says, here, I'll help you. I am the manna. I am the water. I am both. The gospel in the Old Testament we just read, Jesus says, I fulfill that gospel. I am the good news. I'm the manna from heaven. I'm the water in the wilderness. So there's your, you wanted a miracle? God gave you that out of heaven? Jesus is precise here, verse 33. That manna came from heaven. I'm the manna from heaven. We both came down out of heaven. Look how precise God is here. 1,500 years ago, that was written in the Old Testament, the gospel, that the Messiah would fulfill in the New Testament. And they didn't know it. They couldn't have known it because it was written by God only to be revealed by God. It couldn't have been conspired by men. They would have known it and they would have inserted it only by God. Now look at how precise this is here. Is this incredible? Go down to verse 30. Go to verse 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so if anyone eats of it, he shall not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, just like your manna came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he lives forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So, gospel in the Old Testament from heaven, revealed in the New Testament. Okay? Go down to verse 54. He who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the gospel we just found out in the Old Testament was in fact the gospel as being established in the Old Testament, which was a type of the true gospel that comes fulfilled in the Messiah. How important that is. Now, look at how precise God is. In Numbers chapter 1:6, it said, they told God, we hate the manna. We loathe the manna out of heaven. That's important to know. You loathe the manna out of heaven? Yeah, we loathe this manna, and Jesus is going to represent this manna in the new? Then you die. You hate it, you die. That manna represented the Messiah that was going to come. You hate it, you're going to be killed. And that's why the Lord sent fiery serpents. And I'll show you why. It wasn't for the lack of water and food in that complaint. It's for, they said they loathed the manna. That just Jesus said, that was me. I represent the man in the new. And God says, oh really? You die then. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. At our Bible study, at this point, last Tuesday, remember Mr. Mark? He said something real loud. He goes, oh man, I know. Remember when he said that? Before I even mentioned this verse, he goes, oh wow, I got it. Before I even said it, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And you all know what that is. Communion. This is my body, which is for you, the bread. The cup, my blood, is a new covenant, right? Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood of the Lord, body and blood of the Lord. Oh, really? You despise the communion bread? You don't respect what you're doing? It's disrespectful. You don't know what you're doing with the bread. It's equal to the Numbers chapter 21. Hey, we loathe this. It's miserable food to you? Oh, really? Verse 29. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself. As in the Old Testament, as in the New. Same thing applies. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick because of the poison of the serpent. And a number die. Exactly what unfolded in the Old Testament with disrespect of the manna that came from heaven. You disrespect it and you loathe it in the old. You do the same in the new. The same thing happens. God has not changed with that. Is that incredible? That is incredible that communion was found in the bronze serpent. It's just amazing. And God didn't change. You do it in the new, you're going to die. Now, here's another thing that hasn't changed. You go back there and if we go back to Numbers, sometimes someone may ask a question, why did God use a bronze serpent? Why a snake? Why put a snake on that? Why not put bees? You can kill people with bees. Bees are poison. You can kill them with lions. You can kill them with probably frogs. God had the means to say, I'm going to send anything into the camp and began to kill the people. But why did he choose a snake, a serpent? We read it in the beginning, right? The serpent will introduce sin into mankind, and that's going to take a huge toll. But man himself, the Son of Man, will be a victor over that snake and crush the snake on the head. Moses crushed the snake, put it on the stick, and hold it up there. Although the snake bit you, the Son of Man is going to crush the snake and now save you. So that's why the Lord used the serpent. So you can go back to the garden and find that it was a serpent. You read that, those passages there. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 3. So the serpent brings the sting of death through sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. And that he does. When he bruises mankind on the heel, sin does bring a lot of pain. And ultimately death to not only man, but our sin brought death to trees, animals, insects, reptiles. They all suffer because of our sin, and death comes. It's ugly. But God, the Son of Man, our Savior to man, conquered all that. So now if we go to back to Numbers chapter 21, 7, the gospel continues to unfold in the Old Testament. The people came to Moses and says, we've sinned because we have spoken against you and the Lord. Intercede with the Lord for us that he can remove the serpent so we don't die. They repented. You sin, you repent. You repent of your sins. Hey, I'm sorry. They went to Moses. They couldn't go direct to God. So this brings out a couple things. Number one, they repented. But you can repent all you want, unless there's a sacrifice for your sin. You don't have forgiveness. The sin is not what. When they brought their doves and sacrifices to the high priest and said, listen, I've sinned, I'm bringing a dove, you need to sacrifice it for me. They're telling you, we've already repented, but that's not good enough. We need a sacrifice. We need payment for our sin. So being sorry doesn't get payment for your sin. The next step is you need to get God to forgive your sin, and you need a sacrifice to bring to God. So they repented. Okay. They also need someone that'll go to God for them because they can't. So, Moses. Moses is Jesus. Moses is Jesus in the Old Testament, where Moses says, I'll go to God for you. Jesus in the New Testament is your mediator. He's your advocate. He's your comforter. He will go to God for you on your behalf. You know that. New Testament is filled with that. So Jesus now goes to God on your behalf in the New Testament. And Moses went to God on their behalf in the Old Testament because they're both the gospel. You need an intercessor? They needed one. Moses is that. So Jesus is God that Moses ran to. But Jesus is also Moses. He's both God and the intercessor. Okay? So the intercessor pleaded the cause of God, and he got a favorable answer. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, 5, and 6, Hebrews 12, 24. So when Moses went to him, he says, okay. And then when he went to God for this, God says, okay. But I need payment. So the Lord said to Moses, put a bronze serpent on a stick, set it up there, and if they look at it, I'll save them. So, Also, when a payment was made on the hill in the form of a serpent, bronze serpent, Jesus, in John chapter 3, verse 14, if you go there in the New Testament, John chapter 3, verse 14, says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Jesus said, as Moses lifted up to the serpent, so the people that repented of their sin came to Moses, they looked to the serpent on the stick. Jesus says, I will be the serpent on the stick. I will be the ransom paid, that whoever now looks at me after they repented will not taste of death from the snake bite of sin. I will be that ransom, just like the serpent in the Old Testament. The Son of Man crushed the serpent in the old, and he's the victor in the new. Okay? Now that's important, because you have all these together. That Moses was... So Christ is not only God, he's also Moses, the intercessor. He's also the ransom that was paid. He's all three. But here's something equally important. If you go back to the... you go back to Numbers, you'll find something very important here too. The serpent was placed on a bronze staff, standard, stick, whatever you want to call it. It was made out of bronze because the sacrifice can only be made on bronze. The altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament was acacia wood overlaid with bronze. That was the sacrificial altar where the sacrifices were placed in bronze. Therefore, the sacrifice of the snake on the stick had to be also on bronze. Okay? So the serpent was put on a bronze. That's very important. It's not anything but bronze, because that's all that we're at. Sacrifices can be made. Okay? Now, and that's found in Exodus chapter 27, 1. Now, another important thing is here that I brought up in the beginning. Aaron died before the sacrifice was made. He was the first high priest. But the New Testament says Jesus is our high priest. He was also Aaron, the high priest. Just like Jesus was also Moses. Jesus was also the ransom payment. And Jesus was also God. He's all those typified in the Old Testament. That's the good news. And the reason Aaron died, he had to die before the sacrifice is made. And here's why. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Hebrews 12, 2 says this. That Hebrews 12:2 says, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised and shame, sat down to the hand of God. So we fix our eyes on Jesus as that. And then it says here that And go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And it says here. Now listen to this real closely. When Christ appeared as a high priest, that's what Aaron was, of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. The Old Testament, they went into the wooden tabernacle, but in the New Testament, Jesus says, as the perfect, permanent high priest, I go through the heavenly tabernacle. And I don't go through blood and goats and calves. I go through my own blood. Verse 12. Okay. How much more did it? Verse 15. For this reason, he's the mediator, Moses, of a new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life. Now listen, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. Aaron's covenant only became valid when he died. He needed to die before he was sacrificed. Christ in the new covenant also brings in the covenant that requires his death to be performed. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never enforced while the one who lives, while the one who made it lives. So what it's saying in the Old Testament, the high priest died, and in the New Testament, the perfect high priest also has to die before the covenants are implemented. This is unbelievable how I mean, even looking at God, how he structured this, it's so magnificent. This is way out of the hands of men to even think of something like this and let you have it being fulfilled in lives of people. It's pretty incredible. And then there's more to it if you want to read on regarding this. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed. So it's pretty incredible how you have the gospel of Jesus Christ found in that passage, those 6-7 verses in Numbers in the Old Testament, and how everything had a precise point to play, and how Christ is our mediator. He was Moses, but he's also the ransom on the staff. He's also God. He's also Aaron the high priest who died before it took effect. He's all that. And you wouldn't have known it until the writer of the Bible brought it out to you. Then you say, oh my. And Jesus says, yeah. You look to me on... How did Jesus know he was going to be crucified? If he was an ordinary man, he may get to the point of death and Pilate give out an edict and say, go cut his head off right now with a sword. There's so many ways to kill people. He said, I'm going to die on a cross. But he risked that. If Pilate would have changed his mind and said, yeah, you'll die, called a soldier just to go kill him, stab him. There are so many ways to die. Yet Jesus knew it would be by crucifying because I have to represent the bronze serpent. So for I must be crucified on a hill as if to look to me. That one fact that Jesus is talking about, if they killed him another way or he wasn't killed at all, and said, no, I find no guilt in him. Get rid of him. Take him out of my sight. He's free to go. You wouldn't have any of this. So we take for granted that he was risking going all the way down, firing squad or whatever else, that he said, I'm going to die, but it's going to be by crucifying. That means all these men that are going to kill me have to be controlled by God. We can't chance me dying by throwing me off a cliff, by hanging a millstone on me and throwing me in the ocean. I got to die by crucifying. This is what I'm telling you. Because I got to represent this, the bronze serpent. Well, who can guarantee you're going to do it? Judas, when he threw the money in, he didn't know how Christ was going to die. He just said, hey, they betrayed him, and here's your money back. Judas didn't say, oh, you're going to crucify him. Peter didn't know they were going to crucify him. But Christ knew he had to be raised on the standard. So don't just assume that one fact Christ said was going to automatically be carried out so as not to make God's word contain an error. That also had to be applied. So anyway, that's the end of the study for today on the bronze serpent.